Well, if you take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, this is the last message in our series, Sound Pillars Refresh, and I pray that it would be an encouragement and a help to you tonight. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 3, and if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, the Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight the reading of your word. I pray that as we have just heard these testimonies of the labor of love that is going to be endeavored, I pray that you would indeed be with the Greens and be with Savannah, be with the entire team from COTN, that they would see the hand of God at work. And Lord, as they use means of education and humanitarian care to bring forth the gospel, I pray that they would be blessed tremendously. Lord, be with them as they're in the Dominican, and a culture of great amounts of religion, great amounts of confusion, even syncretism of Christianity mixed with paganism of various kinds. And I pray that they would be able to share the love and truth of Christ in a powerful way, and I do pray they'd be blessed. I pray that tonight we would be encouraged and strengthened as a body as we study the Scriptures and the importance and the priority of sound worship in the congregation. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this morning we began to look at the last of the sound pillars, and that is the importance or the priority of sound worship, and specifically of how sound worship in the church is to be made manifest in the corporate gathering of the church. This is not to take away from the fact that as individuals we are to worship the Lord, we're to have time of devotion and prayer and time in the Word, personally, individually, but speaking specifically as it pertains to the church corporately, we are a body. And we looked at the importance of how we come together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and that as we come together, it is after a week of preparing ourselves, preparing our hearts, preparing our minds, and being ready to come together to worship as a body of believers, like a group of athletes that are individually training, individually exercising, and preparing all the week long for that game day that happens at some point in the week. And for us as believers, we come together, as it were, as we gather as the body of Christ and members in particular on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, this day that has been since the time of the New Testament Scripture, since the time of the resurrection, has been the day that the New Testament church has met for worship. And this is an important priority. It's something that should be, in my mind and in my heart, it should be for every believer a day that is set apart and prioritized. And it is not a day that is up for question. It is not a day that is up for, kind of throwing the dice as to whether we're going to put an emphasis on the Lord on the Lord's Day. But that it's literally called that in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 10. I believe it is something that has been instilled in me from the time that I was born. I think that from the time that I was just a brand new baby, there has been rarely, and this is the grace of God, this is not everybody's testimony, but this is mine, since the day that I was old enough to go to church, and even when I was in my mother's womb, I was in the local church, and I was faithfully a part of a New Testament church. It doesn't mean I was always doing what I ought to be doing, but it does mean that there was a part of me that was, there was a part of the gathering of the church that was a part of the DNA of how I was raised, and that is a good thing. And I think it should be in your house as well, especially if tonight you profess to be a Christian. that you would be a part of the gathering of God's people. This morning we looked at the importance of the power in assembly, and that there is a uniqueness. Though Christ indwells each one of us by His Spirit individually, there is a uniqueness in the way that we, when we gather corporately, that the Spirit of God meets with us, that God speaks to us through His Word and by His Spirit, that we grow together as an habitation of God in the Spirit. We are fitly framed together, Ephesians says, and we grow into an holy temple in the Lord. And the verses that we looked at this morning, though, because of the nature of this series, is this mini series is really a teaching series in nature, and somewhat informational, of reminding us what it is that we as a church are to be focused on. It's hard for me because I want to belabor every point and I don't have the opportunity. But we need to have in our mind, or even as we study the Scripture, we need to reorient our thinking, reorient our study, to see that many times passages that we're applying to us individually, their primary context is corporate. That the church, the body, the believers, the ecclesia, are supposed to have embraced, they're supposed to embrace as a body of believers. That we are, ye are the temple of the Holy God. That we as a body are to grow as an habitation of God through the Spirit. That there is this powerful way in which God works in the gathering of His people as we've joined together our hearts and minds and souls in worship of the true and the mighty God. This is something that should be very important. We are a body that works and ministers through our different gifts. Russell, when he concluded in prayer this morning, said it well in borrowing from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, with the hand and the finger, that we're all members of the same body, but we work together. We have different functions, but we're all part of the same body. And that is true of this church, just like it uses the illustration of a building fitly framed together, that every part of the structure of this building physically is imperative to its cohesion, to its strength, and to its beauty. And the same is true in the New Testament church. Every part of the church is important. And that there is not only power in assembly, but there is priority in assembly. And the word assembly, I'll remind you, is ekklesia. It is church. It is the body. It is the gathering of the saints of God. There's priority in the assembly that we see from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." When I read those words, I think of John the Baptist. And when Jesus was asked about John the Baptist, He says, "What did you expect to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Somebody clothed in soft clothing?" No, John the Baptist was a prophet of old. He was standing in strength like the prophets of the Old Testament. And I believe that Jesus desires His church to be filled with people, men and women, boys and girls, that assemble together and stand in the strength of our profession of faith without wavering. And we come together on the Lord's Day, not out of duty, not out of "I must," not out of "they're going to get after me if I don't," but out of joy and out of necessity, as we come together and we come together to provoke one another to love and good works. And in regards to the priority in assembling together, there is this clear, I believe, very clear teaching in the New Testament, as well as the pattern of church history, that it's on the first day of the week, it's on Sunday, that the church gathers together. We see this in John 20, when Jesus comes after His resurrection, and there the disciples are meeting in the evening of the first day of the week, in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, and that God is with them there, and then He sends them in giving another example of the Great Commission to His disciples. And He breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 20, I find an example of Paul coming to preach upon the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. And later in 1 Corinthians 16 that we'll look at tonight, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the churches met together, the churches plural, as they were normally doing, meeting together upon the first day of the week. But tonight's focus is going to be on the pattern for assembly. Now, the first part of this, I'm going to really go through very quickly, because part of the things have already been addressed earlier, and I've recently meaning 2 years ago, I preached a series called Heaven on Earth, Biblical Worship in the House of God. And if you want a more amplified explanation of these things that we have as a pattern for assembly, in other words, the things that we do when we gather together, and why we do them, the fact that they're things that we find from the scriptures that regulate what we do as we gather together for worship, these patterns for assembling as a church are biblical truths. And I want to encourage you, if you'd like to study that more, you could resource those messages. And that's not trying to be a cheesy commercial. That's not my style. But it is important to understand we need to be built up in the most holy faith in regards to these biblical truths. So what is the pattern for the assembly of the saints? What is the pattern? And by this, I mean more than the liturgy. I don't just mean the order of service. Okay, I mean the actual elements of the service, the things that we do when we meet together, and the things that we do not do that aren't necessarily wrong or sinful to be done, but that they don't belong as a part of the assembly of the believers. They're not a part of why we gather together as a church. If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, I referenced this verse this morning. This is a beautiful and succinct scripture with regards to the assembly of the church. This is on the day of Pentecost, and the church is gathered together in Jerusalem, and this is a great day in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 people have come to faith in Christ, have been baptized, and it says, added unto them. You don't add to something that doesn't already exist. And here's the time where the Spirit of God has come and empowered the church, and the church blossoms from about 120 to a 3,120 on this day, the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, I didn't mention this morning, the day of Pentecost, interestingly enough, is always on a Sunday, the first day of the week, always. Because of how it is patterned after what we would celebrate as the Passover, we would celebrate as Resurrection Sunday, from the Passover until Pentecost is exactly always lands on a Sunday. Now, what is the pattern that we find in the scripture? It's simple, and we'll look at a few things from this passage, and then we'll look at some other scriptures as well. It says, and they continued... They, meaning the church, in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly. Now, the word steadfastly is important to remember. This is similar to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, where it says, be steadfast, unmovable. Steadfastly has the idea of being very consistent, being very trustworthy, being very dedicated, right? There is a 210 Coast Guard cutter that's named the Steadfast. They don't name them Gumby, all right? Don't worry, Gumby's coming for you. You'll be fine. It's the Steadfast, or the Alert, or the Resolute. There are names of vessels in the Coast Guard that are given. They have a distinct meaning, many of them. And steadfast is that idea that this is like clockwork. And here God has called us to be a people who continue steadfastly, like clockwork, to be faithful. What's it required of stewards? That he be famous? No. That he be rich? No. It is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Steadfast. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And they continued steadfastly in these things. First, apostles' doctrine. Don't be confused thinking apostles' doctrine is some kind of new revelation. The apostles' doctrine is the teaching that they taught, and the things that they taught were the teachings of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that there was Christ being the cornerstone, and that they were set first in the church apostles, secondarily prophets and teachers, right? That there is this emphasis of, we could call it foundational doctrinal truth. There needs to be a pattern of the church, and it is through teaching and preaching that doctrine is given. The apostles' doctrine is spread through the ministry of the word, through through the faithfulness of the preaching and teaching of Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter number 20. Can you hand me the water? It's underneath of you. Acts 20, this is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul tonight, we know this, he was a teacher, right? He was an apostle. He was a preacher. We're reading and studying the book of Acts, and we see the testimony and the boldness of the Apostle Paul, and it is inspiring. It should be inspiring. Can I encourage you tonight in understanding something? That when we read in the book of Acts of Peter and Stephen, and we read of the Apostle Paul, we read of Barnabas and their boldness and faith, these were not superhuman beings. These were faithful, steadfast servants of the Lord. And they were blessed. Here's what it says of Paul. Actually, this is what Paul said of himself. He says, and from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He says, I've been with you in all seasons, the good, the bad, and the really ugly. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, not thinking of himself, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? He says, I have been faithful as much as humanly possible to teach and preach the word of God to you. He says, I've kept back nothing profitable. Now, without belaboring the point, understand that means that all of it wasn't easy to hear. Can I encourage you with something? If there is something that's not easy to hear, for the preacher, it is not easy to preach. If he loves and cares for the flock, it's like a father who has to give a spanking to a son or a daughter. It's not something we delight in. It's something we do because it's necessary, right? And I'm not saying it's the main purpose of teaching and preaching is to do disciplinary work. But sometimes it comes that way. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And Paul says, I've testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He's always uplifting the gospel. He says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, and neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord, Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He says, their blood is not on my hands. This is a reference to the Old Testament. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Okay? When we come together, one of the main emphases is the preaching of the Word of God. We spent an entire message looking at that. But I want you to see this is because it's meted out in Scripture. And then there's a priority in the public reading of Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 8, excuse me, when they gathered together, they said very clearly, bring the what? Bring the book. And when they brought the book, they opened it before all the people in Nehemiah 8. And I'll just read a few verses here. He says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Bring the book. We say, we want to hear the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures. I read the Scriptures before I preach. We read the Psalm. We read, and there's going to be a reading every Sunday night as well, and of a different kind of Scripture, maybe from the Gospels, or maybe from the Book of Acts, or the New Testament, or from an Old Testament prophet. There'll be the reading of Scriptures, and we should always pay close attention, because sometimes the thing that God speaks to us is through that reading of the Scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God is not just about our redemption. Do we not need to pray, Lord, increase our faith? And sometimes it's through the reading of a scripture that God says, that's what you need. That still small voice says, I need to apply this to my heart and my mind. It says, and he read, it says, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until the midday. Okay? When we stand for the scripture readings and you're getting all wobbly legged and wondering when are we going to sit down, just understand, we're not reading it from the morning until midday. Say, were they standing up? Yes, this is the passage of scripture that we get the standing up to honor the word of God. When they brought the book, it says, all the people stood up and they heard the word. So the public reading of scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for us. We need the scriptures continually to be read and taught and in the service of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We believe the public reading of the scripture is important in the church. And prayer. I said I'm going to rapid fire through these and I'm doing my best. Prayer. Prayer is something that we should do. You have to understand, and I have a different vantage point than you do in many ways because I read a lot of books on church growth and church life and things of that nature. And I've read things so much as to say that you shouldn't pray in the gathering of the church too much because it makes people who are unbelievers uncomfortable. Because the whole idea, the mindset, is to make the church service comfortable for non-believers. And I think, wait a second, doesn't God's word say my house is to be a house of prayer? Don't we have 6 days a week and every other event that isn't focused on prayer? That we should have prayer as a part of our congregation is a biblical reality. Matthew chapter 21, verse 13 says, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye made it a den of thieves. You say, well, that's talking about the temple. That's not talking about the New Testament church. Well, it's interesting that the language of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we just read says that the church of God, I'll read it again, that we've been reading to begin each service. It says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God. He uses the same language to refer to the New Testament people that are assembled together. Because we don't go to a temple anymore. We gather together as the temple. Amen? You say, well, I've always been taught that I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, in one sense, the Spirit of God dwells in individuals. And in another sense, He dwells with us corporately when we come together for worship. Go back and read the end of Ephesians chapter 2. Study it. Look in 1 Corinthians and see all of the references to ye. That is not an individual. That is plural. And see that Christ working is largely through the church. Through the body life. It's not an individual lone ranger kind of Christianity. That it comes from an outside sources. That comes from religious mysticism and things of that nature. Spiritism that has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. So God's house, if we are the temple, if we are the tabernacle, then we should be a house of prayer. Individually and corporately. So prayer should be something that's natural. Prayer should be something that's desired. The church is also a place of giving. A giving by grace and giving generously. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. This seems like a small thing, but you would be surprised at how many people that have come to our church in times past, and we don't beg and plead and try to squeeze the pennies dry. When we collect the offering, and at the same time, I've had people chastise us, well, you shouldn't have a passing the plate offering. All I know is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they had a collection. That doesn't say whether it was a hat or a plate I'm sure it was probably a wooden box in the back of the sanctuary. Sorry, that was a little tongue-in-cheek. Right? The reality of it is, we're supposed to give an offering, and we're supposed to have a heart of generosity in the giving. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. This is a receiving of an offering, and this is specifically offering that's going to be given elsewhere. We could call it missions, or a serving the church in a broader sense. As I have given order, Paul says, I've given order to the churches, plural, of Galatia, even so do ye. So what should we do? Upon the first day of the week, upon Sunday, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Again, Old Testament language from the book of Malachi with regards to storehouse giving of the tithe and the offering. Here, lay by him in store, same language, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Even the terminology, as God has prospered him, is related to or connected to the tithe. There are people that are anti-giving of the tithe, and they're just, oh, it's all about grace giving. And I look at this and say, if you understand anything about giving in the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, with the tithe, giving of an offering was always that which exceeded the tithe. The tithe was just what was expected. It was the first fruits of all of your increase. And here, what language does it use? As lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. It means that there is a way in which we give, not according to what we don't have, but according to what God has blessed us with, i.e. a tithe, a 10% of all of the increase that we have, and that we give generously and abundantly, even above that, to care for the needs of missions and the other burdens that we might have in the church. Number next. The practice of the church. What is the pattern of the gathering of the assembly? We practice the biblical ordinances of baptism in the Lord's Supper. We see this both from the Great Commission. We're to go into all the worlds and all the world and teach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Who is given that commission? I believe it's the church. And as churches are spread, just like we see in the book of Acts, those churches also have that same commission to fulfill. And baptism is a biblical ordinance given to the church. Jesus was baptized not because he needed forgiveness of sins, but because he said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Bible says, then John the Baptist suffered him, meaning he baptized him. And the Spirit of God descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's this biblical pattern of baptism, and we on a regular basis, should practice, as people come to faith in Christ, baptizing them. That is the true confession of faith. This is a practice that we've done for many years. I've seen in congregations when people make a profession of faith, they stand up and say, I got saved, and it's not followed by baptism. And I've just made a commitment to say, let's save that profession of faith for when people are baptized, because that's the biblical confession of faith. That's the biblical way in which the new believer shares with the world, I have followed Jesus. We practice the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. The timeline is something that's set forth by the leaders of the church as far as how frequently we partake of the Lord's Supper. Many churches throughout history partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. I don't think that's unbiblical. Some do it on a rare occasion. I think there's more biblical warrant, personally, to doing it more frequently than there is to doing it once a year, as a for instance, because it says as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It's the ordinance that differs from baptism in that we are regularly brought back to the cross. We're regularly brought back to the broken body. We're regularly brought back to the blood of Christ. And then we're reminded that he has risen from the dead and that he's victorious over death, hell, and the grave for us on our behalf. In the church, as we practice together the pattern for assembly, preaching and public reading of scripture and prayer and the giving of our tithes and offerings in the storehouse, and we practice the biblical ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we also sing. Say, is that a biblical thing? Yes. But here's what I would say. In the modern day church culture, when people refer to worship, what are they talking about? music. That is a part of it, and it is a part of worship and praise and adoration, but it is not the entire thing. So is preaching. So is giving. So is baptism. So is the Lord's Supper. It's because it's obedience. I remember preaching at a conference 2 years ago on this subject of biblical worship, and I had the privilege of preaching on how baptism is worship to God. You know, it's simple. It's this. It's because it's obedience. 1 Samuel says to obey is better than sacrifice. Why should we be baptized if we're a believer? To obey. Obedience is an act of worship to the Lord. It's an act of submission to God. And the same is true with singing. One of the things I want to challenge men and women of our church to come to the house of God, and even if you've had a rough week, even if you've had a difficult season, open your mouth wide to sing to the Lord. You say, I'm not a singer. The Bible says to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know what? When that noise is made collectively with the whole, other people, their voices will blend with yours. And you know what it sounds like to God? A sweet, sweet sound. We're admonished in the book of Ephesians as well as in the book of Colossians. In Ephesians chapter number 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and the end, towards the middle of the passage, actually, it says in verse number 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. These are all things that are a part of worshiping the Lord in expression of song. The entire book of Psalms is a songbook given to the church. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I've heard different people describe the three in different ways. I think they are unique in that I think that Psalms, from my perspective, from what I've learned and studied and throughout what I've seen throughout history, Psalms are clearly given. Psalms can be Psalms of praise or thanksgiving. They can be Psalms even of, there's imprecatory Psalms, which are Psalms of raining down judgment upon the enemies of God. Can you imagine us singing that? Instead of praise Him, praise Him. Lord, destroy our enemies. Bring down the heavens upon them. Praise the Lord. And yet, I'm not. That's one of the, you know, the Psalms, or some of them are like that. Does that mean it's right to sing that? Yes. But it probably, those probably shouldn't be, you know, R502. All right? If you didn't get that reference, one of our church's favorite hymns is And Can It Be, right? If the imprecatory psalms are our favorite, there's probably a problem with our heart. All right, if you didn't get that, that's okay. We'll move on. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians speaks of this same reality, that the Scripture is to infuse our understanding of our singing. In the book of Colossians, when it speaks of our singing together, it's infused not only by the Spirit, but by the Word of God. Christ-honoring music should fill the church. It should be something that we rejoice in singing. The psalmist in Psalm 149, says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints. I've always, there are those, and I'll just pause, and again, I can't go into detail in this tonight for the sake of time, but there are those who believe in strict psalmody, meaning there are churches that only sing the psalms. You say, that must be a rare breed. It's not as rare as you might think, but it is more rare than what we normally see and understand. My contention is this. If you are a singer of psalms and the psalms declare you that you should sing new songs, I think you have a hard time validating only singing psalms. I have the same contention with only singing a cappella. How can we sing the psalms a cappella, and then it tells us to praise him with loud sounding cymbals and harps and stringed instruments and all kinds of music. We can sing the psalm, but we can't obey them. I have a problem with that. Amen? It's just my simple logic, okay? It says to praise him in the congregation. It says, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in the king, in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people. Okay, there we have a few lines of judgment. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud sounding cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That should be kind of the emphasis and the impetus for our singing. Sing out of the Lord. I can tell you that there are times, and in the midst of a service, that we start out and it feels like I can tell everyone's had a really difficult week. Do you know that we have an enemy? We have an enemy. And I think that frequently he works on a group at one time. I don't think it's always him pairing off one or two people. I think there are times where there's been just heavy weeks. And I know it's been ministry heavy week. And there are many families that are just going through difficulties. And we come together and it can be the start of the service is kind of hard. But as God begins to work on us and kind of melt us, there's times where it's like, there are times we say, Philemon, let's just sing another song. It's not because we're trying to work ourselves into an emotional frenzy. It's because it's almost as if in the voices, the tenor of the people, you can feel God's people being released from the heavy burdens and giving them over to the Lord and preparing them to receive the word that God has for them. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs unto the Lord. These are the rudimentary elements of what we do when we gather together. And you know what? We're going to do them next week. I read this week something I've read many times before. It's interesting. There is nothing new under the sun. But a newer, younger preacher in a blog sharing this bit of wisdom that is not new at all says, what you reach them with, you have to keep them with. And as a congregation, if we're reaching people with the flash bang boom of the recent, most hip, most trendy, at some point in time, somebody down the street will have more flash bang boom, hip and trendy than you do. And if that's what we build the church of Christ on, if that's what we're trying to build it with, that's what we have to keep them with. But if we go back to the simple truths of the scriptures, if we go back to the Acts chapter 2, verse number 42, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, that's koinonia, the breaking of bread and in prayers kind of church, then we can continue that and we can duplicate that in other places without a lot of fanfare. It's replicatable because Christ's church is supposed to scatter. It's supposed to spread. Amen? Thank you, all one of you. The last reality is this, and I'm gonna save this for another message, but there is a reason, and this is something that that is important as far as the DNA of our church, is that we are a congregation that though we have classes, on Wednesday night for children, and sometimes those have been on Sundays, but not during the worship service specifically, that we gather together, with the exception of having some nursery and small children class that meet on Sunday, we come together as a body. And for some, they may think, well, that's a little distracting. It'd be better if we could get the kids out of here. But I don't see that pattern in the New Testament. I see that pattern as a pragmatic answer to a problem of parenting, rather than dealing with the hard reality of we need to train up our children in the way they should go, and that they need to be in the presence of the saints. That there should not be such a dichotomy between the children of the church and the grown-ups of the church. That there should not be a dichotomy between big people church and all the other churches that are gathering in churches today. You say, what do you mean? I mean that in churches, it's common that you will be not a part of this assembly of the body until after you've graduated from college and decided you're no longer going to be in the student ministries. That when you've finished adolescence, now stated that it's at 30 years of age, which I don't think that's a biblical standard, but nonetheless, that's what sociologists and psychologists have promoted, that you're finally in big people church. And then guess what? They come and it's not cool. Because in little people church and in youth church and in student ministries church, they've always entertained people really well. You know what? I have a heart for children. I have 12 of them. Okay? Don't think for a minute that I don't care about the children of our church. That I don't care about the youth of our church. I do. It thrills my heart to see our congregation filled with youth, filled with young adults. And yet we have a body life that they get to rub shoulders with the most senior of saints in our congregation. And I would implore you that you would make an emphasis of not just trying to pair off with the people that are your own age and stage. We don't, this is, by the way, if I could just say, this is not just something for the youth. In a lot of congregations, including ours in the past, and this is not to be harsh or anything of that nature, it's something that we've grown in together through the Word of God. But even the seniors don't want to hang out with the young people. You have Centrum Silver class and the Golden Oldies, and you have, and everybody's divided and segregated. Now just think with me for a moment if we did that by race. How well will that go over? It would be totally counter to the scriptures. And I believe the same is true with how we assemble together as a body. We come together with the men, the women, the children, all that can hear with understanding, and we come together as a body to grow and be encouraged one of another. Does that mean we should never do anything? Having classes for children is wrong or things like that? No, we don't believe that. We've never practiced that. But I don't believe those take place. They should not take the place of the assembly of the church, of the gathering for worship of the body. I believe that those can be an addition, those can be a help, and I believe that none of those things, no Sunday school class, no Wednesday Bible class, will ever replace the discipleship of a family in their home Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. This is a huge burden on my heart. And I know we have so many new people in the last couple years that these are truths that I need to bring forth again and teach from the scriptures, because they, like the sermons I've just been teaching on with the sound pillars, they're things that in some ways are different. People aren't used to those, especially if they've been involved in the church in the West. And yet many people are hungering and searching for those things. I'll just ask you, and tonight I've not brought any scriptures on this topic. I have many. I'll just ask you this question. As you look around tonight, what do you see? You see people of all ages. You know what our church had? In the month of July, to my wife's accounting, we had 14 women expecting babies. That means there's a young, healthy, vibrant church. It doesn't mean that the older people in our congregation don't matter. In fact, I would say that's one area where we would like more of. But we look around. Do we have youth in our church? Yes. Do we have people in the quote-unquote college and career age, single young adults? Yes. We have couples, have young couples with families. We have everything that is given as the reason why we have to have some ministry to care for small children, a little bit bigger children, youth, and teenagers. And we have none of that that replaces the worship of the church. And yet God has chosen to see fit to bless our congregation with people in all of those categories. And so I just want to say, to God be the glory, the great things He has done. Because we, as a congregation, and just want to say this lovingly, we break the mold of what is told in most books that I read about churches and church growth and church organization. And this is not supposed to happen. In fact, I would just add, this is not supposed to happen. Sunday nights don't happen anymore. And let alone Sunday nights with a great group assembling together. This doesn't happen. It can't happen. It does not happen. And yet, to God be the glory, it's happening. And I think it's a joy and it's a blessing. I'm going to conclude there tonight. And like I said, I didn't bring scriptures. I have them, but I will save it for another time. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that we would remember that it is Jesus Christ that brings us together. It is Your love for us that brings us together. Your love that was demonstrated through Your death after living a perfect and sinless life, tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin, that You willingly went to the cross on our behalf. You paid our penalty so that we wouldn't have to. And God, I pray that for every believer that's gathered here tonight, that they would remember as we sing in response, they would remember the kindness and goodness of God to save us out of darkness and bring us into the glorious light of Christ. For those that are here that have grown up in a Christian home, and though they are sinners, and they know that, and they've been redeemed, but they don't have a testimony that at one point in their life they were in a gang somewhere, and that God gloriously saved them from it. Lord, help them to be thankful for their testimony, and at the same time for that man or that woman that's here, and their life was not marked by being raised in a Christian home. They went through broken homes. They lived in difficult circumstances. They maybe were involved in all kinds of sin, just like the person growing up in a Christian home, condemned because of that sin. But their testimony may be one that's more colorful as far as man's discernment can understand. And yet help them to remember that it's the same love of the Lord Jesus Christ that forgives them and that makes them new. That both can say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new in Christ Jesus. And that we are brought together as a body. And that we can come and worship You in the beauty of Your holiness. And we can be thankful that we have one another. We can grow from one another. Be strengthened by one another in this body. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that is faithful to remember there is power in assembling together, and that we have a biblical priority to keep the Lord's house and the Lord's gathering a priority in our life, that it shouldn't be last on the calendar, it should be preeminent. We should live from the food, the fruit of the Lord's day, the rest of the week. And that we would follow the biblical pattern of assembling together and love and long for the preaching and prayer and the fellowship of Your people, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the being together with young and old alike, and people in every age category, from every background, all brought together as one man. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your goodness tonight as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.